Okay, if you join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we again come before your throne and a multitude of angelic hosts and the beauty, the pageantry, and just incredible. Someday we'll get to see what that actually looks like. And then eventually you're going to come down and make earth, a new earth, your home to dwell here. And we look forward to that at that point, whenever that is. And we just now come before your presence. We praise you. We love you. We thank you for your patience and mercy with us, and pray that you will please this evening inspire the teaching and the comments and the hearing, the understanding as we go through another partial chapter of one of your former prophets. And so we just pray for that. Pray that you'll stay the hand of our adversary and his minions and keep them from causing confusion or consternation or just for the signal to die on any recipient or in going out. And we pray for your protection. We live in a world that continues to move forward in a humanly manner, and help us to stay focused, to stay out of the scuffle, to stay out of the how it affects our emotions and all those things, and realize that we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ and you, and we are not of this world, and we're thankful to live here, but we've got to stay separate from the system. So we just ask your presence here. Thank you and praise you and ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 14. And this is for Eric. I have a comment almost every verse we're going to be going through tonight. And I will probably bring it up again and say, by the way, I'm going to comment on this verse. And that's just for Eric to tease him a little bit. So anyhow, chapter 14, verse 1. And it came to pass now that on a day, okay, so we know it wasn't the night, but a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Now, this marks the start of a daring story. If you didn't read this ahead, which I hope you did, hint, hint, nudge, nudge, but if you didn't, it was fascinating to read the whole story because it's a daring story. Jonathan, the son of King Saul, he decides to secretly attack a Philistine outpost with his armor bearer. He didn't inform his dad. It's a move against the enemy, setting the stage for a really major battle. And this battle that we're going to talk about covers about verse 1 to 15. Because they're going to go and attack this Philistine garrison on the other side of the pass. He doesn't tell his father. The context, Saul was in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which I'm going to have a lot to say about that, with about 600 men and the priest Ahijah. And what's interesting, and we'll go into this in detail, Jonathan and his armor bearer, trusting in the Lord, approach the garrison, which we're going to see results in a panic that spreads throughout the whole camp, the Philistines. But in a nutshell, what this chapter demonstrates is Jonathan's absolutely bold faith, incredibly contrasted with the strained, wimpiness leadership of his father. Verse 2. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. Saul was a very passive leader. He was not even passive aggressive. He was just passive. And this describes Saul in the outskirts of Gibeah, and Jonathan, while he's over there under this area, in this area, he secretly goes to attack the Philistines. Saul stays there with the priest Ahijah. So you got a definite, and God does this for a purpose. We're going to talk about this. He shows Saul's passive leadership with Jonathan's direct opposite leadership. Now, We're going to read about this too, because Ahijah was a priest. He was wearing an ephod, and I'll have comments about that, was with Saul. Verse 3. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan was gone. Now, so this verse introduces Ahijah or Ahiah, you could pronounce it that way, a priest wearing an ephod. He was among the 600 men at Gibeah. And he was the son, as it says, of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, descendant of Eli, the former high priest, if you remember, at Shiloh. This verse brings out that this priestly presence occurred while Jonathan secretly departed to attack the Philistines. Now, why does it give his identity? Because he was a descendant of Eli, specifically the nephew of Ichabod, born, if you remember, 1 Samuel 4, verse 21, when the ark was captured. So here we have suggesting a connection to a sort of compromised priestly line. Now, Ahiah or Ahijah is noted for wearing an ephod, a sacred garment used for inquiring of God, highlighting the contrast between the simply come see, come saw, so-so passive reliance on rituals and Jonathan's active, faithful action. Now, while Jonathan was here taking risk in faith, Saul was resting and lingering under a pomegranate tree, which to me implies an absolute lack of initiative in spiritual and military leadership, supported by his priestly family with a history of departure from God's glory, if you remember Ichabod. The verse concludes by noting that nobody, including Saul or the priest, was aware that Jonathan had left to attack the Philistines. Now, wouldn't you think if Saul and Jonathan, were talking and military and all these things, they would sort of know if one or the other kind of disappeared and wasn't there? I mean, there have been times in the house, Gail goes, she doesn't do it very often, but she'll go for a walk and I will come in from outside or whatever, and I'll say, "Gail, so what do you?" No answer. And I go to every room in the house and she's not there. And it's like, I notice she's gone. It doesn't take very long. And so here, nobody notices. This verse serves kind of as a backdrop, if you can read and see it, emphasizing a spiritual decay and a lack of direction in Saul's camp, setting the stage for an example for us to look at and what happens for Jonathan's very bold and just a daring faith that he has. Verse 4. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over into the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock, very treacherous, on this one side and a sharp rock on the other side. Talk about being caught between a rock and a hard place. Okay, thank you. Talk about coming between a rock and a hard place. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sina or Sine. So here we have this treacherous narrow pass that Jonathan navigates to attack the Philistine outpost. He's flanked by these two sharp rocky cliffs, one named Bozez, which means it was to the north facing Michmash, and Sinai, which was south, which faces Geba or Geba. And if you want to know exactly where that was, you can ask Joe sometime besides tonight, and he'll fill you in on where that was, because he's probably been there 2, 3, 4, 5, 20 times, something like that. So this geographical detail highlights the difficulty of this mission in which Jonathan and his armor bearer initiate this surprise victory. It was a steep pass or this gorge going between the Philistine garrison and the Israelite camp. Now, here's what's interesting. These two sharp, craggy rocks named Bozez, which means shining or white, and Seneh, meaning a thorn or a bush. Well, I think part of the reason it was shining or white was it was solid rock. And if you've ever seen, I've seen this where you have a big piece of granite or a big rock. We did a lot of this when we were rock climbing and rappelling, and when we used to teach that and do that. And if the sun would hit it, it was just really white and shiny and big, this huge mass. And this verse sets the scene for Jonathan's, again, this word daring, faith-filled mission. And it illustrates the path was not a piece of cake. It was treacherous, but navigable. Okay, verse 5. The forefront of the one was situating northward over against Michmash and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bore his armor or his armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." If you remember David, when he said, talking to Goliath, "You uncircumcised Philistine," that is not a complimentary statement. I won't translate what he said into modern English. It is not a compliment. And he says, "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." Now you can read that and say, okay, that's interesting. But if you read that, you're going to say, wow, did I just read that? For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. So this verse records Jonathan's bold declaration of faith to his armor bearer before he attacks this Philistine garrison. And the New King James says, "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." He believed God could grant victory regardless of the numbers, showcasing his absolute trust over fear. It emphasizes that God's ability to intervene, to save, is not restricted by human limitations or small armies. Now, what's interesting, Jonathan did not wait for a guaranteed outcome. He took action. He says, perhaps, which is an old English, "The Lord will help us." He'll create a scenario where God can work. He said, "I've got to do something. I'm not just going to sit here." You know, I've said this before. There are three types of people in the world. There are those that make things happen. There are those that watch things happen. And there are those that wonder, what happened? That's the three categories, in my experience, of people that are in the world. They either make it, they watch it, but they don't get involved, or they're like, well, what happened? You know? And it's getting worse and worse as time goes on. Jonathan's faith is led, his faith led to a significant victory, as we're going to see against the Philistines. And the phrase emphasizes that God is sovereign and can work what? Through anyone, regardless of the odds. I have in the years that Gail and I have served people, so many times, I have a saying, and it's kind of rough, but I say this: any old jackass can kick a barn down, but it takes a real craftsman to build one. And sometimes, many times in our ministry and serving others, we have found people are easily critical. I call armchair quarterbacks. They sit in the armchair watching a football game, telling how stupid these people are. It's so easy. I have people say, "Why do you do this? Why do you do that? Why are you doing that? You know, let somebody else do it." And it continues today. And it's like, you know, why do you do that? You don't need to do all that. You don't need to do this. And both Gail and I are doers, and we encourage each other. And there are days when I know, I don't know. Gail doesn't feel like this very often. If she does, she hides it. But I am wake up some days. Today was one of those days. It's like, man, I just got to ask God for strength and just push through to keep going. But it's like, if you get in the mode of, I'll just tell you some of the things I face. Like, we need another ministry. Just join one of the other ones. Well, I don't want to. I want no part of that. And I have very specific reasons for that. Why do you webcast? Why do you have a feast site? You don't need a feast site. They don't need another feast on the Orange Beach. Guess what? So we're not having one there this year. Solve that one. You know? Why do you care about who's in India and Bangladesh and Africa and the Philippines? Man, you know, let the big guys do that. Well, they're not that big. But it's like, if I listen to all the things, and so Jonathan's like, I can see him saying, Dad, he may not have spoken it, but you just want to sit around and kind of be passive and really not do any more than you absolutely have to. He's like, somebody's got to deal with this. And this chapter shows that pretty dramatically. And in our lives, many times we whine and fuss and examine and think about all the different things instead of, you know, go out and do something. Right? Hold on a minute. I got to see what this one is. Oh, okay. Let me try to get a hold of me that way with the camera. All right. So now verse 7. But anyway, to translate, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. God can work with anyone. This is another thing that's really important. Some of us get in this mode. Okay? Listen carefully. Only the ministry can do that. Only the men can do that. Only the big dogs in an organization can do that. You know what my response is? If it needs done, go do it. We serve God as his children. There's way too much control over people's lives. And I hope you listen to that because some of us are gifted, can serve and help. And this is why, is it okay if I do this? You don't need my permission. People will call, well, can we, is it okay if we do this or that? I'm like, why are you asking me? Well, you know, we have to ask permission to do that. No, you don't. That's a control tactic to keep people dumbed down and not use the gifts. You look at 1 Corinthians 13, the gifts they've been given by God to serve mankind. I have to tell you this story again. Somebody said to me one time, well, I notice in your feast site that you're the only ordained minister that's speaking there. And I said, so what's your point? What are you asking? What are you saying? Well, the rest of the guys, none of them are ordained. So I prefer to have ordained ministers. I said, well, then maybe it might be a good idea if you go somewhere else. And it's like, well, and I'm like, seriously, if you're not happy, if that's not what you want. I don't look at that because I've met way too many people and I've worked with way too many people that might have had hands laid on them, but they weren't called by God. And if they were, they're not doing what God called them to do. They may appear really great, but they don't visit people. They don't do any more than they absolutely have to. And they don't really have a heart to serve people. And some of you, all of you do. So there's a lot to be said as we read through this chapter. God can work through anyone, and he does. And by the way, if you don't do something he's making possible for you to see to do it, and you don't do it, he'll use somebody else. The parable of the talents, quite interesting. You read that, what took place. And so look for opportunities to serve others and serve God first, but and serve others. And then do it. You don't need my permission. You don't need your local pastor's permission to go, do certain things that they'll tell you only the ministry does that. Baloney. So anyway, let's keep going before I get too much on my soapbox. Verse 7 is so encouraging. I would love to hear something like this more often. And his armor bearer said unto him, do all that's in your heart, turn you, behold, I am with you according to your heart. I love it when someone says, let's go do this. Let's go do this. Right? I want to tell you a little secret. I'm going to let another man praise you. Eric, you might want to turn your camera off. But several years ago, we needed to find a place for a feast site at Orange Beach. Okay. I had called down there. I think Gail had. We were coming up with not really anything. And Eric calls me and says, hey, I just talked to da 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 da, and they got a place you can go look at and we could use. I was like, wow. And then when it came to the feast, different things, I'm like, I said, man, Gail really needs help. I can help her. And so what happens is when you have people that just say, I don't know what I might be able to do, but how can I help? One of the ways it really helps me is what takes place when you all are on every week. So I have all these faces to look at and people to serve, to teach this to. Now it goes out in a recording and many others listen to it. For those of you that come on the Sabbath regularly, that's huge. And so I'm not saying I want you to say, oh, good job, go. I'm not talking about that. But when someone says, I got your back. Let's go do this. How can we serve these people? How can we help them? When I lived in Charlotte, there was a man by the name of Fred Barton. I can use his name because he's deceased. But Fred Barton was in his 80s. He was just fit as a fiddle, way healthier and stronger than me, and I was 30 years younger. But things would come to my attention, or I'd find out about somebody being out of firewood and needing it, a widow or a spiritual widow whose husband had left him, or somebody needed some plumbing done under their trailer, all these different things. And so I would call around, and somebody would say, oh, well, you don't need to worry about that. Fred Barton's already taken care of it. Right, Gail? Time and time again. And I'm going to share this with you, and I don't care if it's public because it's true. And maybe it'll make somebody feel bad. They need to look introspectively and examine their heart. But eventually it came to the point I said, I want to ordain this guy as a deacon to recognize him for his service. And I went to him privately, and he said, no, I don't need that. I said, I'd like to do it out of respect just to honor you, and you've been doing this for so many years. And so I had to call the regional pastor, as we called them. That's how it worked, and can discuss it with him. He said, oh, the guy's too old. That's ridiculous. And I said, no. He said, don't you have any young people in the congregation, like in their 30s or 40s? I said, yeah, but they're all too busy with their families and their lives and their careers, and they don't want to do anything. And we went round and round and round. Finally, I said, you know what? Do I have to have your permission to do this? He said, well, technically, no. I said, thank you. And I hung up. So I ordained the guy. Oh, it came back. Yeah, he didn't listen to my counsel. That guy's too old. Well, you know what? He did it for decades. And he did it afterwards. And I will never forget him because if something needed done, he was on it. And so you can pray, God, help me to be intuitive enough and discerning enough when there's a need. And go do it. And it doesn't have to be somebody that's part of your fellowship or your church or your brethren or your family. Look for ways to help other people that need it. And you don't have to brag about it or tell anybody. Just go do it. God sees it. You'll know. So his armor bearer said, what's in your heart as you turn and look at me? I'm with you. What's in your heart? Let's go do it. I got your back. Verse 8. And then Jonathan said, behold, we're going to pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. So he tells his armor bearer, here we go. Let's go show ourselves to them. Right? It marks the action phase of the bold plan to confront a Philistine garrison. If you think of this logically, this is suicide. This is really stupid if you think of it humanly and logically. But God doesn't always work logically according to our logic, does he? And so you trust in God for victory rather than the numbers, setting up a specific sign to confirm a divine godly support. So he decides to take action against the Philistines with his father while his father's over under the pomegranate tree enjoying the day. He relies on a sign from God. He says, and we're going to read this, if the Philistines say, come up, well, rather than relying on human strength, they win. Jonathan and his armor bearer expose themselves to the enemy, demonstrating a courageous faith. Instead of going and hiding, which Saul was known for, if you remember, in between all the luggage, at the airport carousel, being sarcastic, the move leads to a massive panic and victory over the Philistines. And this verse highlights a theme of taking initiative, trusting God in difficult situations, and acting with bold faith. And one of my favorite proverbs, if I remember, Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee and run desperately when no one's even chasing them, which is what the news media creates as a paranoia, schizophrenic attitude. But the righteous are bold as a lion. Are we bold as a lion about what we are, who we are, and what we believe? Verse 9. If they say unto us, okay, tarry until we come to you, then we'll stand still in our place and we'll not go up unto them. So a faith-filled action. He's not passive. But if they say, hey, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. Let me translate that. If they do this, go for it. Put the pedal to the metal, as we say, to the floorboard. Let's go. Let's go do this. Verse 11, and both of them discovered themselves under the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, behold, and all of you, if you've listened to my sermon message, you know what behold means. Behold, look, see. The Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they have hid themselves. So what does that mean? Well, it describes Jonathan, his armor bearer. Here we are. They reveal themselves to the Philistine garrison. The enemy, the Philistines, instantly mockingly smarting Alec remark, look at the Hebrews, they're coming out of their hiding holes. What a bunch of chickens. Right? And so here we see a sign of the boldness, divine intervention. A surprise attack is coming up in a rout of the Philistines. They expose their position. Here we are. You couldn't help it. At the outpost of the Philistines at Michmash. The Philistines, assuming, and I don't need to explain to anybody here why we don't assume. You all know that one. Assuming they are weak and they're all hiding, they mock them. They say, oh, look at the Hebrews crawling out of the holes. They were hiding in. Ha 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 ha. Right? This occurs during a period of, if you remember, the context of fear and a severe shortage of soldiers for King Saul with the Philistines holding the upper hand. This verse to me is part of a narrative where Jonathan, trusting in God's ability to save and to work and to do his will through a very few, initiates a daring attack that turns the tide of the war. Verse 12. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. If you were playing red light, green light, you would have a big green light blasting. Okay. Have you ever sat in a light and it just takes forever? They have these in Murfreesboro. These long lights, come on, all the traffic has to go through. And when it finally gets green, you're like, yeah, if you're Kathy, right? Let's go, right? And so here was the big God's green light. That's what I have written on verse 12. I have God's green light written on my verse. You're like, you really need help. Okay, verse 13. And Jonathan climbs upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and the armor bearer slew after him. What does that mean? Well, Jonathan's bravely scaling a steep cliff on his hands and feet. I can picture this, Gil. It's like climbing, El Capitan without a rope. You're going up, or you're bouldering. To attack a Philistine garrison, his armor bearer is right with him. Right behind him, right next to him. And they kill 20 men in that initial bold assault, which sparks panic and results in a major victory for Israel. So Jonathan and his armor bearer initiated an unauthorized, because Saul didn't know about it, miraculous attack on the enemy. It was a difficult climb on very rocky terrain. So the Philistines fell before them. And the armor bearer came behind him and said, oh, you didn't finish that one off. And he finished him off. And the fear that then spread. It again highlights the theme of faith and trust in God's power to save regardless of the size of the army. Verse 14. And that first slaughter which Jonathan, his armor bearer, made was about 20 men. 2 to 20, that's quite the odds. As it were, a half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. This is the turning point of the chapter of the book, if you will. So here we have the initial really fast, rapid attack by Jonathan's armor bearer. They kill 20 Philistine soldiers, roughly half an acre or half a furrow's length. It's very intense, it's localized, it's a slaughter. Which triggers a divine panic. We're going to see God's definitely involved turning the side of the battle. Now, the action, I always like to look at the trees and then the forest. The action was part of a larger miraculous victory where God caused absolute panic to spread among the Philistines, including those in the camp, field, and all the outposts. This whole event occurs at a time when Israel was very, very difficult day after day, time after time against the Philistines. And Saul, Jonathan's father, was failing to lead and failing to lead effectively. So here, a moment of great faith and bravery from Jonathan, who trusted in God's power to deliver victory, regardless of the odds, but he took the initiative and he said, I have got to do something. Now, here's what some other translations say, the NIV. In that first attack, Jonathan, his armor bearer, killed about 20 men in an area of about half an acre. And the King James says, about 20 men within it were a half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. So, like I said, it's a turning point in the chapter, and it leads to what I call a rout of the Philistines. All right, verse 15. And there was a trembling in the host, there was a trembling in the field, and there was a trembling among all the people. The garrison, the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. Talk about a supernatural panic. Wow. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, look, see, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. So here's the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah. They're watching the Philistine army in disarray, scattering, fighting among themselves, killing each other, following the surprise attack by Jonathan and his armor bearer. Panic and confusion caused by God's intervention, Jonathan's bravery. Here we have a turning point in the battle. Now, here's what's interesting. If you observe this, Saul's sentinels saw the Philistine camp melting away. This is why I said I want Clark melting away. I figured it would come up eventually. And rushing in all directions, because it's so hot in California. That's what I meant. Saul orders a head count. Okay. Realizing Jonathan is armor bearer. Oh, man, it took him a while. They're missing. The chaos causes the Philistines to attack one another. It's a major disruption. And this event that we're watching triggers a broader victory for Israel. As you're going to see, we're going to read about it. The retreating Israelites and those formerly siding with the Philistines all say, "Hey, let's go back. They're winning." I've had people like that. As long as you're doing well and whatever, they want to be part of what you're doing. But boy, if you aren't maybe doing so well or set back a little bit, they'll leave you like a hot potato. Always opportunists looking for whatever it is that they want instead of looking at what God wants and what God's doing. So it sets the stage for Saul to join the battle initiated by his son's faith. Then said Saul, verse 17, unto the people that were with him, "Number now and see who is gone from us." And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. I'll tell you, this guy's slower than a herd of turtles in a sea of peanut butter sometimes, Saul is. And verse 18. And Saul said unto Ahiah, "Bring hither the ark of God," for the ark of the God was at that time with the children of Israel. Now, he instructs the priest Ahiah or Ahijah to bring the ark of God, or the ephod, according to some translations, the Septuagint, to inquire of the Lord regarding the battle against the Philistines. This occurs right when the chaos breaks out in the Philistines' camp following the surprise attack by Jonathan and his armor bearer. So Saul sees the commotion. He just says, "Well, we better get some divine guidance to find out what's going on here," which tells me he's not real connected with God in his relationship. So he says to Ahiah or Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." Now, the Hebrew text mentions the Ark of God. A lot of other translations in the Septuagint, the LXX, reads, "Bring the ephod," which used by the priest for inquiring of the Lord, if you remember, via the Urim and the Thummim. And if you don't know what that is, we can talk about that when we're done with the chapter here. It highlights Saul's desire for direction during a chaotic, shifting battle. Though he was known to often act in fear or impulsively compared to his son Jonathan. Now, I mentioned about the Ark and the Ephod, the English Standard Version, the New King James, that's the go-to for a lot of you. New International Version says, "Bring the Ark of God." The New Living Translation and the NIV say, "Bring the Ephod." So I don't think that's a major point of to make a big deal out of, but some may. Now, verse 19. And it came to pass Well, Saul talked to the priest that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went up and increased. And Saul said unto the priests, withdraw your hand. So here, Saul interrupting a consultation with the priest to stop seeking God's guidance because the chaos, the noise in the Philistine camp was increasing, demanding immediate military action. It highlights very often Saul's impatience and its tendency to act on impulse rather than patiently through faith and being bold. So Jonathan and Saul's son, his armor bearer, attack the Philistines, panic, divine intervention, there's mass chaos. And as Saul spoke to the priests, the noise, the panic, the tumult gets so intense. And he says to the priest, withdraw your hand. Or in some translations, stop what you're doing, referring to holding the ephod for consultation, and go focus on the battle. Do we at times, when we're talking to God or we're studying or we're meditating with God, do we get distracted by a phone with a text or a ping or an email or a phone call or somebody coming up that wants to talk to us? That ever happened to you? That's why I encourage folks. One of my pet peeves, I'm just going to tell you this, is when I'm having a conversation with people or a meal or something, and their phone keeps going off. Oh, hang on, I got to take this text. Or they're talking to you on the phone. That's why I don't use call waiting. I'll be right back with you. And 20 minutes later, oh, where were we? Some people have to get that text. They got to read it. They got to get that phone call. Now, I'm not talking when you're working. You know what I'm talking about. And sometimes it goes off during church services, worship services. I don't like that either. You turn it off. But that addiction is too hard for some. They got to have that phone on and they got to post stuff all the time, constantly. I don't even know what to say. And so here he gets distracted and he stops focusing on what? And he's impatient and tendency, we got to go deal with all this noise. So he says, stop what you're doing. And this action is often seen as a sign of Saul's impatience, absolutely flawed leadership, as he stops seeking God to capitalize on a situation that God was already handling, if you happen to notice. Verse 20. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. Behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, the Philistines, and there was a very great discomfiture. They were totally out of it, killing each other. I can only imagine what that must have looked like. Verse 21. Well, let me see. Let's go back. I'm going to comment on verse 20. Because this was a pivotal moment in Israel's battle against the Philistines. They saw, found the Philistines totally in confusion, striking each other with their swords. And you can see the divine intervention where God, the enemy, panics and they're self-destructing. If you can't see that, the confusion, the panic, that it was initiated by God, I don't know what to say. I'm at a loss for words on that. So he gathers his troop. He sees it. Saul does. They had been previously been hiding to what? Try to capitalize on the Philistines' weakness. There is a scripture that says, God says, I take no pleasure in the soul that holds himself back. Sometimes in life, God says, I want you to do something. We say, oh, Lord, I can't do that. Remember what Moses said? I can't. I stammer. Okay, I'll give you Aaron. Moses sometimes made quite a few excuses. God said, I'm tired of excuses. Go do what I've called you to do. And sometimes we do that. Oh, I can't do that. That would be, outside of what I'm capable. Or I can't afford that. Or whatever our excuse is. And so the outcome, the battle sparked by Jonathan's brave act earlier in the chapter, results in a total collapse of the Philistine army and victory for Israel, often interpreted as the great discomfiture for the enemy. I like that wording. It shows in the broader context a massive turning point where God brings victory to Israel. The confusion extended throughout the camp and well into the countryside. It was everywhere in the Philistine area. Moreover, verse 21, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them in the camp from the country round about, even they switched sides. They also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel, which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard the Philistines fled, "Wah-ha! The enemy's running. Let's go join the winners." Everybody likes a winner, right? And followed hard after them into the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Bethaven. And that's where we're going to stop tonight. That's about the midpoint of the chapter. So I really like this chapter. Remember this when you get tired, weary, discouraged, beat up, sick. Stop trying to do things the way that might seem logical and pray to God, say, "Show me your will and your way, O Lord," and trust Him. And stop trusting in men, other people, your own intuition, your own wisdom, your own understanding. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. That's a promise. That's a faithful saying and recorded for our edification. So, okay, we have several minutes, so I want to open it up. Your thoughts, your comments related to the study, all yours. Or as Gail would say, now is your chance to share what you have to offer.
Okay, I'll start.
I was going to say, there was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. Okay, go ahead.
So I've only left 29 minutes. Okay, just one comment about their verse 19 where it says, "Withdraw your hand." What Scott said and what I've studied too, it's understood it wasn't they were using the Urim and the Thummim, and with that they believe, we don't know for sure because it doesn't really say, but they would ask it yes and no questions, and God would give the answer. Perhaps there was a white rock and a black rock. We don't know, but these are some assumptions people have made, that they would say, "Should we go up to battle?" And the priest would reach in his hand into the bag and draw out a rock. Let's say white was yes and black was no. So he pulls out a white rock. Okay, let's go up, So the priest was in the action of, Saul had asked a question, in the action of getting the answer from God. And he says, "Stop." And then he decides, "Let's go off to battle." So he was doing what was right, seeking God. But then in the middle, before God answers, he says, "Stop, I'm going to go do what I want to do," and goes off to battle. So.
And I will say this, without going in great detail, I've watched this over and over and over with the administration of different churches, to where it's so obvious what God wants from Scripture, but we know better, and it never works out well. It goes for a while, it looks great for a while, but it never, in the long run, lasts. And we want what God says in our lives. And when we say, "You're our Father in heaven, praise be your name, thy kingdom come, your will be done," we better mean that. Whether his will is, you're in the hospital, you have surgery, financially, your family, whatever it is, God's will, his sovereign will, is going to be done in your life for a greater purpose of what he wants for you and mankind. And It's a hard lesson to learn, isn't it? I can tell you, for me, it's a hard lesson. Gail and I've talked about this, how many times we've planned and we're planners, and it just never worked out the way we thought it would. And it's always better. Not that the other way was wrong. But that's where faith comes in. The evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. And Saul blew it again. He just said, I don't need that. Let's just go join it. They're all in disarray and let's go, beat them up. And he does that over and over. We'll read later where he's told to go do this and kill everything that lives and breathes, and he doesn't. When we look to our own understanding, folks, and it might be a biblical understanding that we think we have, or our church has, or our friends have, or our family, or whatever. And God says, no. That's what the Pharisees did over and over. And Christ said, they said, you can't heal on the Sabbath. You can't do that. That breaks our law. That breaks our church law. Right? Sabbath, when I mentioned if you keep the Passover at home with your family, that's not a sin. Boy, I've gotten some press on that one, and it hasn't been very good. That's not what the church teaches. That's what the Bible teaches. Who cares what your church teaches if it doesn't jive with Scripture? So I think this lesson, Jonathan's approach, Saul's approach, what can we learn about ourselves? What can I learn about me? What can you learn about you? Thanks, Gail.
I wanted to comment. I want to know what the rocks or whatever they were said when it was no answer, because later on we're going to find out they asked God a question and it says he did not answer. So I wonder what it was if there was no answer. It was like, okay.
Someone also postulated that the rocks would light up, or the rock, whatever it was, would light up. So, like, so maybe it was just.
I made a mistake.
And the other thing to note is, where is Samuel? He's totally absent in this section of scripture.
Why don't you ask him someday? Put that on your ask him list.
Probably off prophesying to the other people of Israel.
Now, you're going to laugh at this, everybody, but I'm not meant to be funny per se, but I have met people over the years. I have met the two witnesses so many times I've lost count. I met one guy that was both of the two witnesses. I asked if he was schizophrenic. I have met a guy that had Aaron's rod that budded. And I've met a guy that said he had the Urim and the Thummim. And I said, I want to see it. And I never saw it, but he said he had it. So I missed out, Eric. If I had, I could have maybe said, I don't know. You know what? Sometimes when God doesn't give you an answer, you know what that means? Wait. What did he tell Abraham and Sarah? You're going to have a child. How long did they have to wait? Right? Any of you ever experienced that? You have to wait for something. And you have to wait and wait. It's like, and wait. Right? I want this war in Iran to be over right now. 2 days. I'm tired of gas prices being up. Ah, blah, 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 blah. Just thank God that you have money to buy gas and food and you're not being bombed. Pray for kings and all authority. Pray for protection. Pray for a spirit of peace. Quit whining. Otherwise, I'm going to get your address and mail you a block of cheese to go with your wine. Okay? I used to tell people, go to Europe. Go ahead.
Comment to go on to Eric's last question. He said, where was Samuel? Well, chapter 14 seems to follow on the ends of chapter 13 because chapter one, verse one says, now it came to pass upon a day. Well, so it could be shortly thereafter. We don't know for sure. I read it wrong at first. I thought it was right afterwards, but in 13, 15, it says Samuel rose and gat himself up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. So apparently we left him in Gibeah of Benjamin. I don't know how far away that was.
Well, Saul was on the other side, I guess, under the pomegranate tree.
Now, Samuel was not under the pomegranate tree.
No. Saul was there, but Samuel was in another, probably somewhere else. I think
He
he
was
was
probably
upset.
sipping hibiscus drink or tea somewhere in who knows where.
Fermented hibiscus.
I doubt it was fermented hibiscus. Eric's got a list of questions to ask someday. He's got a lot of videos to watch when the kingdom comes to find out what happened. So Eric will serve popcorn and comfortable seats and drink at his house, and we'll all come watch them all. And he'll say, pardon my sarcasm, come and see. All right. Joe Myers, you gotta have a comment, dude. Come on, man. You got the air traffic control thing on. Okay, you don't have a comment? All right. Okay.
I
Somebody
have a
muted
comment.
my.
My mic. Go
Oh,
ahead, please.
Bill has a comment. Let's let the illustrious Mr. Garrett speaketh.
Maybe there were three rocks or stones in the bag. One that was yes, one no, and one wait.
Well, if you had three rocks, you'd definitely wait. You'd have wait. And we know there wasn't two rocks because he would have said rocka rocka, and we're not supposed to say that. So maybe there were three, Bill. Maybe you're right. Maybe in our life every day we have three choices. Yes, no, or maybe. Or that depends. Or wait. What do you think, Eric?
I don't know. I think he wasn't used to getting that response because what is the next thing he does? Assume that there's somebody that's done something wrong. So as soon as they get that no answer, he starts doing going on a witch hunt.
Uh-oh, Eric's getting ahead of us here. Uh-oh.
I read the chapter. I read
Okay, good, good, but good man.
ahead.
Good man. Joe, you had a comment, or you were just coming up with one to fulfill my request. No?
I don't have any comments. I
Oh, wow. Okay.
mean, I guess I could say that I had the thought that your parents actually form and shape, they shape the children. They're supposed to teach the children, right? From when they're young, how to seek God. And it's interesting that Jonathan had such a different approach than his father. So he must have learned. So I guess the point of maybe I'm making here is each individual, whether they have good parenting or not, doesn't necessarily mean that they can't be faithful to God and in a lot of ways different from their parents.
So here's where that comes into play. How many of us subconsciously or think about, well, I can't do this or that because of where I grew up or my parents or my family. And the lesson is God can use anyone to do his will. Are we willing to step up to the plate? And from the movie Shrek, you remember the donkey? Pick me, pick me, pick me. Are we willing to take that risk and step out on faith? And like Abraham, to go seeking a city not made with hands. Who didn't? Remember Lot's wife? I want to stay here where I know everything and what's going on. I like it here. This is where I want to stay. What happened? So when God calls us, he says, take up your cross and follow me. Some of us don't want to let go of things or our families. Or where we came from? And God says, I've called you. I have something for you to do, each one of you. And I want you in my family. And we come up with all kinds of excuses sometimes, do we not? for why we can't do that or this. I can tell you this, when you're faced with something that knocks your legs out from under you and you only have one direction to go, sometimes it wakes you up to say, God, what do you really want me to do versus what I always thought? And then it takes faith to have to step out and do it. It's not easy for any of us. It never is. I'm looking at every one of you, and I know a lot of you very well, and you've all had unique experiences in lives that to me are inspiring. And sometimes we get locked into something, we just can't break out of it because we put the rocks back in the bag or whatever it was, the Urim and the Thummim, and say, we're going to do it this way. And God's like, hello, this is what I want you to do. You're like, no, we'll deal with you. I'll listen to you later, God. I see this. And we do it. That's a good point, Joe. Because Saul and Jonathan appear to be very different, do they not?
Yeah, it's something exactly as you say. You shouldn't, even if you have quote humble beginnings or whatever it is, that really shouldn't affect your outcome and your decisions in your life. Could be you and God and your individual relationship are the ones that are the outcome, not necessarily your parents do have, of course, influence there, but you have your own responsibilities. Once you become an adult.
Okay, anybody else? Thank you, Joe. Anybody else? Okay, another good chapter, right? We're learning. Fascinating. And next week we will have Bible basics. The week after we will not. We will have the Passover service. So next week we will have it. Just make note of that. And I think that's it for tonight. So let me see. Who prayed last time? Anybody remember? Gail did. So
I could close with prayer.
wow. Okay. Good job. Way to go, Jonathan. All right. Mom, if you would close in prayer, that would be great. Thank you.
Thank you. Heavenly Father, all through history, you have been with us, and we're learning the lesson through all of our lives to have faith, to trust you. We don't always understand your plan, but we know that you're with us and you will never leave us. Thank you for the examples in Book of Samuel and all the times that you've intervened and you have blessed Israel. So just please continue to be with us. Help us to build more and more trust in you, more faith in you, because we are in the best hands, your hands. Thank you for the Bible study. Thank you for Scott and Gail who prepare it. And we look forward to the next lesson. Thank you. Amen.
In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thanks, Bob. Okay. Good night, everybody. Thank you for being on, and may the Lord bless you.